I find that notes are a double-edged sword. I prepare notes for a study, and I often listen to my wife's very, very wise counsel in regard to all things, but especially teaching and speaking in front of people. And her fear is that if I prepare too much, if I don't allow some kind of spontaneity in the presentation, that I'm going to miss what the Holy Spirit may have to say through me. And I cannot help but agree with her. Nonetheless, I have prepared notes so that I don't get lost in my own thoughts. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We will attempt to cover all of it tonight. And as by way of an introduction, I have a couple of thoughts I'd like to share. One of them is, if you don't view the whole Bible, if you don't see the Bible as a whole, if you just pick and choose certain parts that are your favorite, if you don't diligently seek to know, as Paul said in Acts, the whole counsel of God, you will likely either see a God that is only a vengeful judge from reading the Old Testament, even though actually in the Old Testament it's filled with God's mercy and grace and love and forgiveness. But what people generally think about in the Old Testament is all those judgments that come upon the nation Israel and the people around Israel. So if you only look at the Old Testament and not the whole counsel of God, you might get that picture. Or you will have an incomplete picture of God's forgiveness in the New Testament. You won't fully understand, as he intends us to understand, the foundation of that forgiveness. Not realizing that God's redemptive plan, the magnificent tapestry of redemption that he has so brilliantly orchestrated in the universe, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. I find that amazing and very, very encouraging. Jesus is called the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That brings to mind this thought. Jesus is the agent of creation. Jesus is the Word of God. God spoke the universe into existence. And God, knowing the end from the beginning, Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, having that same knowledge, all knowledge that is possible to have, knew that in creating us on that sixth day of creation, that act would require his death on the cross. And he did it anyway. Out of love. Out of love for us and out of love for the Father. If you only look at a portion of Scripture, you might not realize that the whole redemptive plan was woven throughout the history of God's interaction with humanity. Not realizing, perhaps, and if I didn't write this down, I guarantee you I would mess it up. Not realizing, perhaps, that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. I wish I had made this up, but I didn't. And that the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. It's a whole. It's one picture. Paul, who taught and preached the gospel entirely from the Old Testament, he didn't have the New Testament. He was in the process of writing 2/3 of it as he went about his ministry, repeatedly emphasized the difference between these two portions of Scripture, contrasting and comparing the conditional righteousness in the law, which is what the Old Testament is focused on, and the gospel's faith-based, blood-bought forgiveness and unconditional righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And in this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is going to emphasize that message and further illustrate that contrast. In fact, I've entitled this "The Ministry of Condemnation and the Ministry of Righteousness," because that's what Paul calls the two. You can guess which is which, and if you don't, I'll tell you later on. He refers to the law, as I just mentioned, as the ministry of condemnation. For the law, we're told, made no one perfect, but only revealed our helplessness. That's what the law was. It was a mirror holding our unrighteousness up in front of us. It was a tutor, Paul says in Galatians, to bring us to Christ, to know that we could not do this on our own. It was impossible to meet the standards of perfection outlined in God's law. Now, when I say the law, I'm speaking primarily of the Ten Commandments. But understand, the law from the ancient Jewish perspective included the Ten Commandments plus 613 statutes, judgments, and regulations, which is amazing. They ran their entire nation on 623 laws. We, in our country, I know for a fact, have at least locally in New Jersey 30,000 statutes, passed laws, laws that have been passed, written down and recorded, and that you can break in how to properly build a curbside along a main thoroughfare. 30,000.
Wait, that's just about the curb?
That's just about the curb.
I'm frightened.
Yes, be very, very afraid. The whole nation of Israel, for all of its history under God, had 623, primarily 10. Now those 10 are what condemn us, by the way. You see, the law brought us to that knowledge that our unrighteousness is incurable. Even if we outwardly obeyed all the laws, the Ten Commandments, inwardly we would still get it wrong. Our motives would be wrong. Why? Two reasons. We are born in sin. We have a sin nature. We can't escape it. It's fatal. We were born in sin. We inherited that from our father Adam. And secondly, because our hearts, the seat of our will, emotions, and thoughts, what the Bible calls the heart, is, according to the Bible itself, desperately wicked. Jeremiah says, the heart is desperately wicked, and who can know it? Meaning, we can't even know our own hearts. God is the only one who can. So the law, the Old Testament, those Ten Commandments, basically condemned all who knew of them. Whereas in contrast, the gospel, Paul called the ministry of righteousness. Because it was the destination through the forgiveness by faith that the law was always pointing to. For its whole entire purpose in the Old Testament was to eventually point to justification and salvation by faith. Now there's a few couple other points before I launch into the chapter. A few very important hermeneutical points. Now, hermeneutics is a fancy way of saying that branch of knowledge that involves interpretation. Largely interpretation of written things, primarily, from our perspective, interpretation of the Bible. There's a whole branch of knowledge called hermeneutics. It's important for study that we understand some of these principles, and for apologetics, which is not apologizing for the faith, but giving a reason for the hope that lies within us. That's what the word apologetics comes from. It comes from the Greek word apologia, which is logical, reasoned, rational argument. And these principles are these. First of all, the Old Testament lays the foundation of all Christian doctrine. Think about it. Sin, clothing, marriage, language, family, and forgiveness through the shedding of blood is all in the Old Testament. It's all, by the way, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and then expounded further as the chapters move on. And the Old Testament also points to the only remedy for that sin, sacrifice. Now, from the Old Testament and the Jewish perspective, that sacrifice was temporary. The shedding of innocent animal blood covered sins temporarily. But the blood of our Lord Jesus takes away the sin of the world. There's a contrast right there. The Old Testament concerns itself primarily, there are other subjects, but primarily with two areas of our focus. The nation Israel and Christ. Israel, because that's how God chose to interact with the world. Through his chosen people, descendants of Abraham. He chose Israel so that he could make himself known to the world through that people group. And it's about Christ because there are at least 300 Old Testament prophecies that point to the promised Messiah, starting from Genesis 3 onward. 300 specific prophecies that would identify who he was and confirm his identity once he came. An additional principle is this, and you might find this a little bit jarring. I know I did when I first heard it. The New Testament supersedes the Old Testament. It reminds me of an episode of a program I used to watch called West Wing. It was about the presidency of the United States, and it was written by an unabashed religion hater. Aaron Sorkin, I think his name was. But anyway, one episode that comes to mind was this clever president was losing his confidence and self-esteem, and he was being confronted by all the opposition, some of which were religious and conservative in nature, in Sorkin's mind, evil. And there was this confrontation that took place, I believe it was in the White House someplace, in one of the press conferences, where one of these religious conservatives asked the president a question, and he was anticipating that with some trepidation for days beforehand. But then he got this burst of confidence during the press conference itself, and he started firing off statements about religion to this one conservative pundit, and he used examples like, well, if you want to go by the Bible, if you want to live by the Bible, and obviously the writer of the program didn't, does that mean if I touch a football, I get taken outside the house and stoned to death? Does that mean when my son or daughter badmouths me, I take them outside and stone them to death? What about if I boil a lamb in its mother's blood? Or its mother's milk, excuse me. So he reeled off all these Old Testament dietary restrictions. And he used them to bash all religion. And the way the episode panned out was that the recipient of this hostility was speechless, could not have said a word, according to the writer of the program, which is absolutely absurd. All that person would have had to do, and I did as I watched it, was say, but the Old Testament pointed to the New Testament. We are no longer under the law. Christ fulfilled the law. Those dietary restrictions were abrogated in the New Testament. Why were they there in the first place? To declare to the human race, which was fallen in sin, the difference between clean and unclean, righteousness and unrighteousness. That was all fulfilled in Christ, and we now have liberty in Christ. Did the episode include that argument? No. But that's the point about taking the whole counsel of God. Now, because Christ fulfilled the law, we are no longer subject to it. He freed us from the condemnation of the law. He freed us from performance-based righteousness. Aren't you glad? I know I'm glad. If my righteousness was dependent on my attitude and my actions and my words entirely, even a little bit, I'm doomed. I might as well call up that reservation in hell, because that's where I would be going. And he brought us instead under the law of faith, liberty, and grace. And that's Paul's point in this entire chapter. So let's jump in. Verse 1, chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, Paul writes? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of condemnation to you or letters of commendation from you? So here Paul is continuing, kind of gently chiding this church who he had poured himself into for years. And they had developed this kind of disdainful view of him. They'd fallen for these eloquent preachers, these eloquent orators who had come to Corinth undermining Paul's simple gospel message. And they were attractive speakers. And they had an entourage of followers. And they were expensive. Paul was free. Paul was, according to church tradition, an unimposing figure. Balding, perhaps, had perhaps some problem with his eyes. I picture his eyes watering constantly. And his voice was apparently nasal in quality, according to some descriptions that I've come across. So he wasn't one of these fancy and eloquent orators. He was just the Apostle Paul. And when I say just, I mean just the Apostle Paul in and of himself. But through the power of God, he was mighty in word and deed. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. His sweatbands were used as articles of faith for people who were suffering on the road. And somebody would come and take one of Paul's sweatbands because he worked as a tent maker for a living. And they would bring it to the sick and the sick would touch it. Oh, that's Paul's sweatband. And they'd be healed. Amazing. But the Corinthian church had this view of him. And it was breaking his heart. 1 Corinthians was about that. 2 Corinthians kind of continues it, but with a much gentler tone because the church had repented after receiving the first letter. So he poured out his heart and soul for and to them. He'd been consistent and faithful and steadfast in his teaching and preaching and now in his letters. And he asked them again, do I really need to prove my love, my qualifications as an apostle of Jesus Christ? Do I really need to certify again for you my authority? Did he really need a letter of commendation as if he weren't known? As if they didn't trust him? As if he was a stranger they were unaware of and had no past with? Broke his heart. So he says in verse 2, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. What an eloquent statement of his love here. He's saying instead of needing a physical letter of commendation to them, please accept Paul again into your embrace. They themselves were the epistles of commendation that he would present before them as such. And their epistles, he says, that were written in his heart. He constantly thought about these people in Corinth. He prayed for them. He loved them with a pastor's love. And his care and love for Corinth was beyond dispute. If they just opened their eyes and saw and remembered, they would know. Excuse me. And it was proven not just by some letter of commendation or reputation, but by his word and deed consistently throughout their relationship. Verse 3, it says, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is the heart. So this tablets of stone versus tablets of the heart, that's a contrast between the Old Testament, written, the laws written in stone by God's finger, and the laws that are given to us, written in our hearts by faith in Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us. Completely different experiences. So he explains further that their lives and faith symbolized the overarching content of the epistle that they themselves were. And the content and essence of that letter, that epistle, was Christ in them, the hope of glory, which Paul had ministered to them, served them, brought to them through Paul's preaching and love. They became letters themselves, not written in ink, but by the Holy Spirit. And unlike inanimate scribbles of ink on a parchment or a piece of paper, they were alive and full of resurrection life that faith had brought them, bestowed on them by the living God, written not on cold tablets of stone, as was the law, but on tablets of flesh, the very heart, the very seat of human will and emotion. So what they were looking for from Paul to commend him to themselves, they themselves were, is his point. You are proof enough, Paul is saying to them. Your lives, your being born again, are my certification, is my authority as an apostle. Your changed lives, your changed hearts. Broke his heart to have to tell him that, by the way. And then he says in verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. Now, Paul understood what they were looking for. And like a benevolent father, he overlooked to a point some of their sinful motives in looking for it. Because, in some sense, he looked for the same thing from them. And they weren't giving it to him. They weren't commending their faith to him by their very attitude towards him. And he desired that their lives of faith be that commendation, be evidence of a changed heart in a regenerated spirit. The difference between his view of them and their view of him was that he trusted in Christ that they were in fact faithful, although all the evidence to the contrary was in front of him. And he trusted also that Christ through God was keeping and guarding their hearts. In other words, he, out of love, was far more charitable toward them than they were toward him. That, I believe, is part and parcel of being a pastor. Charity, forgiveness, grace. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. So he rightly credited the ministry he gave them, their faith in Christ, not as something of himself, but something that came to them through him from God. His eternity impacting effect on them was from Christ and the gospel, which he preached not only in words, he said in 1 Corinthians, but in power. Excuse me again. And he mentions a lack of sufficiency within himself. That's a very stirring concept for me. That concept, that word sufficiency, in fact, appears just 9 times in the New Testament. 6 of those times are Paul. All of them are in 2 Corinthians. He wasn't coming to them to lord anything over them. He wasn't coming to them offended. He was coming to them with a broken, loving heart. And his humility in coming to them with such an openness is part of what we see here by him claiming, rightfully so, that he was insufficient for even what he did perform through Christ. He knew that. It's been said that the more you are empowered by the Holy Spirit, the more work of God that you do, the more you realize that you yourself are nothing. And that he is the one working through you. Paul said it another way. Those who think they're something are nothing. And those who are convinced that they are nothing are in fact empowered by God to work his will. And his concepts and his repetitions of the word sufficiency always are in regard to what he considered the lack of such in himself. What a man. What an example. He understood, of course, that what his effectiveness, that the basis of his effectiveness was not his sufficiency, but God's abundant power through him. Verse 6, he says, who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So his insufficiency is countered by God's sufficiency, supplying his power. And that included Paul's role as a minister of what he's now calling the New Covenant. We call it the New Testament. Later on, he'll call it the ministry of righteousness. It is salvation by faith in Christ, not conditional righteousness by performance of the law. And he and others, he says, were made sufficient for that task by God. To be slaves of Christ. For that's the root meaning of the word minister or ministry. It means a slave, a bondservant. And Paul says specifically that he was appointed as a servant of that New Testament, that covenant of righteousness. And he mentions again that the old covenant of the law, in contrast to the New Testament, kills. The letter of the law kills. That's why legalism is so, so dangerous. 2 reasons. One is, those who pride themselves on being able to click stuff off or check stuff off on a list of rules of do's and don'ts, they're able to do that outwardly, don't recognize that inwardly they're doing it out of pride, which is the forebearer of all sin, pride. And secondly, if they make that list, they pat themselves on the back and take glory from God. The flip side of that is, if you think that that's how you have to earn pleasure from God, you end up like Martin Luther, who went into a monastery and was so aware of his failings and so aware of his inability to meet that standard that he went to what was at that monastery confession 20 times a day, to the point where his superior in the order said, "Martin, either commit a sin or leave me alone." But Martin had it right. He had it right. He recognized the sinfulness of his thoughts and his motives and his heart. That's why the letter kills. That's why legalism is so dangerous. Because we can't keep the letter of the law. And that failure will result in either delusional spiritual pride or such condemnation that we can't even get up. We're paralyzed spiritually. In contrast, the Spirit, he says, gives life. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In John 1:17, it says, "For the law was given through Moses," and this is beautiful, "but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." What a contrast. In fulfilling the law perfectly, Christ makes us sufficient for righteousness. Do we really understand that? I hope we do. Because it should make your heart sore. Our righteousness is not in anything we can do or we have done. It is entirely through Christ, and His grace and mercy is demonstrated on the cross. And because of that, we have been made sufficient for heaven. What a beautiful, beautiful truth. Verse 7, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" So Paul makes clear that the truth of the new covenant does not detract at all from the glory of the old covenant. Let me explain. The law, as given by God, was perfect. The law, as given by God, was beautiful. It was revolutionary. The law is eternal. And the law, in its essence, expresses God's holy and righteous character. So it is glorious, make no mistake. In fact, it was so glorious that the radiance imparted to Moses as the lawgiver blinded the people. They couldn't even look. But because that glory was bestowed upon Moses prior to Christ, and because Moses was a sinner, as we all are, that glory was conditional and temporary. It was passing away, Paul says, and that in some ways was perhaps worse than the blindness of the people. Thus the Spirit of grace, the glory of the gospel, is that much more glorious, Paul is saying. Because it is suffused with God's extravagant love, mercy, and grace. And it is not conditional. The glory through His Spirit remains with us forever. It does not fade or pass away. And we qualify it not because of our sufficiency, but because of Christ's sufficiency. If we could only see that glory, I'm certain we would be amazed. If we could see that glory in each one of us, if we looked around the room and God opened our eyes into the spirit realm like He did to Gehazi, that servant of the prophet Elijah, and we saw what our radiance really was into the spirit realm, I think we'd be amazed. We'd be like brilliant stars in the evil darkness, shining Christ throughout the spiritual realm. And that makes us different. That makes us very different. That makes us alive. We are like beacons of hope and fear to those around us. Hope because we are ministers ourselves of eternal life to those who will believe. We are the fragrance of Christ, Paul says. But fear because the Spirit within us convicts the world around us. Have you noticed that? When I first became a Christian, prior to that time, I was an adept swearer. I cursed and could curse and keep cursing and not repeat myself. And then I became a Christian, and I myself got choked on those same words. I couldn't say them anymore. They had no traction, they had no meaning, and they were wrong. I just knew it. I didn't know why. I didn't know anything. I just knew they were wrong. But as I grew in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as I lived and worked among people who were not believers, and they became aware that I was a Christian, and I was not silent about that, I noticed their language changed. I didn't say anything. I never said anything. But they stopped. They would curse. They'd go, and they go, "Oh, sorry. They weren't apologizing to me. I had said nothing. They were apologizing to that which they could perceive in me, the Spirit of God. And fear, because that same Spirit that convicts also is a clarion call of the judgment to come. That's why Christians are hated by the world. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. So you see why this is true, right? If the expression of God's standard of perfection in the law was glorious, and it was, the expression of God's faith imparted righteousness is more glorious. Why? Harken back to the prior verse. Because the letter of the law kills. But the gospel, the ministry of righteousness, keeps alive and bestows eternal life. Verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. I love this. The word picture here is stupendous. I have a very lame illustration for you. Think of a battery-powered flashlight in a pitch-dark room suddenly turned on. I say room, that's because I'm from Pennsylvania. I know you all say room. Now, when you flick that light on, right, even in the pitch-dark room, the darkness flees and is transformed by the light. The room is completely different. As a kid, you know that even better, right? You walk into a darkened room, and as a kid, you imagine all kinds of evil and darkness and monsters and so on. And you flick on the right, and you see it's a chair. Well, it's completely different than what you thought, right? So that's the glory of the law in my lame illustration here. Then picture that same room with the flashlight on, bathed in brilliant noonday sun. I told you it was lame. The glory of the flashlight is entirely subsumed. It's outdone. Yeah, the flashlight might as well not even be on, Paul is saying. Thus, he's saying to us that the glory of the ministry of righteousness so far exceeds the glory of the ministry of condemnation that it's like that flashlight compared to the brilliant noonday sun. I hope that makes sense. It did to me. Verse 11, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. So take note, please, that the new covenant of faith superseding the covenant of the law is unequivocal in the New Testament. Paul makes these kinds of statements over and over again, and we can find just by a few verses I'd like to read that there is total agreement in the New Testament. Paul writes in Romans 3:19-20, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. He writes again in Romans 3:27-28, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And then in Hebrews 7:11-12, the writer of Hebrews said this, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. And again in Hebrews chapter 7, 15 and 16, it says, and yet it is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there rises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. And then finally in Hebrews, same chapter, verses 18 and 19, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The contrast there. Beautiful. So listen, don't let anyone deceive you into thinking that the ministry of righteousness, that is the gospel, requires anything other than faith. In fact, it cannot be added to. Now, that does not mean we're not transformed. It does not mean that we do not do those works that God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. But it means that we do that in His sufficiency, not our own. And in fact, if we try to add anything to the gospel, Hebrews 10:29 says, we are trampling the Son of God underfoot. I don't know about you, but that sounds very, very serious. Verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. So what hope is he speaking of in this verse? It's the hope of heaven in Christ. The sure and certain hope that is ours through faith in Christ, not through our dicey performance of the law. And that hope is the wellspring and source of our righteousness. That hope enables our escape from the condemnation under the law. Unlike Moses, who as the lawgiver brought not the hope of unconditional salvation, but the treacherous hope of conditional performance. Treacherous. Like I said, if you think you keep it, you have false pride. And if you know you can't, then you can be paralyzed spiritually and just give up. And Paul mentions again the veil that Moses used at the request of the people. A veil to cover the glory that was fading on his face. He shone somehow. There was an aura around him that was so intense that they asked him to put a veil over his face. Now he was on the Mount of God, we know, for 40 days and 40 nights. Twice. And God's radiance suffused him, but it was temporary. And the people asked that he cover his face with his veil. And Paul tells us the reason. So that they could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. That makes me wonder. Were they upset because it wasn't stained? Or were they upset because it was so bright and uncanny? Verse 14. But their minds were blinded, Paul writes. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. That veil that covers the radiance and the glory. Because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Now to me, this answers my question. It was too bright. They weren't that concerned that it was fading away. It blinded them. It hurt their eyes. So they wanted it gone. And Paul likens that to their minds being blinded, not just their eyes. They were blinded to the full glory of God in Christ. And to this day, the nation of Israel is so blinded. They were blinded to the ministry of righteousness of the gospel. They considered the early church heretical. Paul himself was motivated intensely to do away with any remnant of the church until the Lord got a hold of him on the road to Damascus. They were blinded in their thinking and their comprehension. They wanted it to be by their own works. That's why people resist the gospel today. We don't want it to be by faith. There's a part of our human pride that just stalls at such a thought. Until we come to the end of ourselves and we realize that if we pay attention to the law, it shows us that we are helpless. And the gospel is our only salvation. And they were blinded, especially, he says, in their reading of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the embodiment of the ministry of condemnation of the law. It was a blindness, he says, that extends to the heart. It is a blindness that, Paul says in Romans, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does that mean? A quick aside. I believe there's a day coming, hopefully soon, when the number of us Gentiles who come to faith will reach a foreordained total. I don't know what that number is, only God knows. It was a total set before the foundation of the world. And when that number is reached, I believe the rapture will occur. So if you know any Gentile friends out there that they are resisting the gospel, talk to them. They may be the ones holding us back. So when the rapture does occur, God will once again deal with humanity through Israel rather than the church. Right now he's doing it through the church. And at that time, that veil of unbelief that Paul is talking about will be lifted from the nation corporately. And all of Abraham's descendants, not all, but that who will believe, will see Christ as the Messiah. And a great revival and awakening will take place in Israel and around the world. So again, if you have some friends who are on the border of faith, just give them a little kick to go over, right? Verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now verses 14 and 15 that I just talked about looks at Israel from the corporate sense, from the national sense, the whole body of the children of Israel. The nation is in view, in other words. But God is a God of the individual. He must be. Think about that. None of us have fingerprints that are alike. Our retinal patterns are completely unique, even identical twins. There's no two snowflakes that they can tell have the same formation. God is a God of individual. And throughout the ages since Christ, when one, an individual, Jew, Gentile, slave, barbarian, Scythian, male, female, or free, when that person turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. That veil of willful unbelief and stubborn incomprehension is gone in Christ. Vision is granted, like the Apostle Paul himself on the road after the road to Damascus. He was first blinded and then sight was restored to him. And the glory of the ministry of righteousness, far exceeding the glory of the old covenant, can be viewed with unveiled eyes. So as believers in and followers of Christ, our eyes have been unveiled. And we see ourselves and the fallen world around us clearly. And frankly, that view can be utterly devastating. But, take heart, we also see the glory of the Lord. And the darkness of the one perspective is radiated and cleansed in the light of the other. Two more verses and then we're done. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that lifting of the veil is a work of the Holy Spirit. Make no mistake about that. And if you are in doubt or perplexed about the nature of the Holy Spirit, know this. Paul makes it clear in this verse that the Spirit is the Lord. He's God. Co-equal with Father and Son in deity. Voluntarily subordinate to the Son as the Son is voluntarily subordinate to the Father. It's a perfect divine partnership. And it's beyond my mere human comprehension, even when the veil of belief is or unbelief is lifted. I still don't quite get it. That's okay, I'll have eternity to study it. And where his Spirit is, Paul writes, is also liberty. Being set free from the slavery of sin, being set free from the darkness of the veil, and being set free from deception, especially self-deception, into the glorious realm of truth. And then he closes in verse 18. Excuse me. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Not only are our eyes being opened and we see the glory of the Lord, but we are gradually being given that glory ourselves, glory by glory, he says. The mirror in Paul's day was not polished glass like it is today. It was usually some kind of precious metal like brass or silver or gold, and it was polished to a sheen. And in many cases, the reflection it gave wasn't clear. Particularly around the edges. It was kind of blurry around the edges. So many scholars believe that Paul is painting this picture here of seeing the glory of the Lord, though unveiled, still kind of with imperfect clarity. But that lack of clarity, I believe, is not static. It doesn't remain at the same blurriness. Because as we walk more with the Lord, as we spend time in prayer with Him, as we seek Him in fellowship, we are becoming more like Him, and that image is becoming clearer and clearer. Because we are being transformed day by day into that image, we are told. And not temporarily, like Moses coming down from the mountain, but eternally, Paul says, from glory to glory, moment by moment. We are being sanctified. That's what that whole process means. Set apart for and to the Lord by the work of His Spirit dwelling in us. And that Spirit will never leave us. And in this is perhaps the greatest contrast between the two ministries, the ministry of condemnation and the ministry of righteousness. In the Old Testament, under the Old Testament economy, as they call it, God's Spirit could and did depart from His chosen vessels. How heartbreaking that was, we can tell from David when he prays in Psalm 51:11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." That can't happen to us. We are, in contrast, beneficiaries of the ministry of righteousness, and we are promised that God will never leave us nor forsake us. That should be very joyful news indeed. That He is within us, and that He who is within us is greater than He who is in the world. And sometimes our unveiled vision sees the world in a light that cuts us to the heart. It must. We groan in our spirit. Sometimes that unveiled vision sees the poignancy of each moment of His blessing. It's just, each moment sometimes is just too poignant to really even think about. And sometimes that unveiled vision sees the starkness and depravity of evil in the world, especially in the world today. And we can cry out like David also did, in a horror, in the state of the world, and in the state of our own hearts. And our unveiled vision can bring us to the end of ourselves. That happens. Can happen. But here's the closing good news. But that very end of ourselves is where He promises to meet us all the more. All the more fully, all the more tenderly, all the more gloriously. He will meet us at the end of ourselves, if we are but still and know that He is God. So again, as David cried out, I'll end with this verse, Psalm 31:16. O Lord, make Your face shine upon Your servant. Save me for Your mercy's sake. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You that we can come to You with just that knowledge that You love us and care for us. We thank You for the Apostle Paul and his wondrous example and his compilation of all these truths of the New Testament, the ministry of righteousness. Father, I pray that these words would just sink down into our heart in such a way that we would move along that transformation day by day into the image of Your Son. That we are so immersed in Your truth, Father, that the deception of this world has no impact on us. We are inoculated from it. And Father, I thank You for Your grace and Your mercy and Your kindness in Christ Jesus toward us forever and ever. Amen. So I thought maybe one more song. Is that good? One more? Michaela, would you come up? Again, I'm sorry I don't have the lyrics. I just have my daughter. Think about it, though. Which cost me more? I do. Let me turn mine on so I don't mess you up.
Now this is
a song entitled 10,000 Reasons by Matt Redman. I love this song, by the way, and it's a great song to drum to, but I don't have my drums, so you're lucky. Thank you.
worship His holy name. Sing my head only before, oh my soul, I worship Your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing Your song.
Your holy name.
worship your holy.
No preparation, no practice, just... Kayla, could you do this for us? We close in some prayer. Father, again, we come to you and we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Father, that your Son came, died on the cross for our sins, and through faith in him, we can live forever with each other in your presence. We need not ever have to say goodbye. Father, we thank you again for your mercy. And Father, may you make your face shine down upon us. May you have your glory surround us. And may you give us peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Sir.
May I have a cookie?
Yes. Two plates. There's one just for you.
They smell good. Try lifting her.
Welcome back.
Oh, welcome back. Thank you.